this evening to take your Bibles and turn with me this evening into the New Testament Scriptures in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. I want to speak to you perhaps briefly this evening. I trust, again, very simply. I don't know that your ministers have a conviction about clocks, but I like a clock in my church. Not that it helps me to preach short. It just helps me to know how long I've preached and how long I haven't preached. So I don't know what I did this morning, but if I owe you time, then I may give it back tonight. If you owe me time, then, well, have Dr. Allison preach extra long next Sunday, and I'm sure he'll be glad to help you in that. But this evening, again, I want us to think upon what is a very simple topic, but one, again, that I believe we need reminding of, particularly in the present day. But I want to begin reading in Luke 11, and we'll break into the chapter later on, beginning at verse 37. So Luke 11 and verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Amen. Again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we bow again in Your holy presence. We come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that in Him and through His blood and through His merit, we have access to the very throne of grace. Lord, we pause tonight even to remember that it is unto a throne that we come. Thou art God. You do whatsoever You please. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Lord, it is also a throne of grace. For You have been so pleased to send Your Son that poor sinners like us not only come to Your presence in prayer, but to enjoy the adoption we have into the family of God and to look forward to the presence of God unhindered forever. Lord, tonight we pray that You would bless us with a measure of Your presence in this house tonight. We ask that You would give us wisdom. Lord, we confess we live in a day of great confusion, great apostasy. And we need wisdom and grace that we might speak the truth in love to all those that may even ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. Lord, tonight we pray, draw near to us, give us understanding hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have read tonight a portion from a climactic confrontation between the Prince of Life and those who ultimately slew Him. The historic controversy between Christ and the Pharisees really is so well known that even the ungodly are familiar with the story. Even the term Pharisee would be used as a derogatory term in our world as far as it is from the Gospel. And so certainly then, as we look back, we understand that no animosity really could be greater than that to which our Savior was subjected in the days of His flesh. The Apostle, in writing the book of Hebrews, urges us to consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Really, if you go through the remainder of that passage, lest ye also be wearied and faint in your minds. Friend, if you ever have a weariness that comes upon you, whether it's a weariness in your labors in this world, standing for truth, being numbered among the people of God, or any of the many and varied trials that come upon you as a child of God, remember Him when you begin to become weary. And our Lord endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, far more than you or I will ever endure. But it's fitting as we look at the story to understand that it was the religious rulers of the day. It was the church of the day that was so enraged and so antagonistic to Christ and His truth. You see, we come this evening to consider a theme that I want to suggest to you. I've said in many ways in my congregation on several occasions that I believe in the generation in which we live, that we have more to fear from what we call the right today than we do from the left. Now, I have thoughts in that category when it comes to eschatology as well. I know that Dr. Allison and Dr. Dodson are a little confused in eschatology because they don't agree with me yet. But that day may come, and I may have to come and agree with them. Who knows? But I say I believe that in many cases we have more to fear from the right than we do from the left. And I want to speak to you again this evening, and I want to give you, in the same way that I did this morning, a title that I trust will arrest your attention and stick in your minds and cause you to think. I want to consider this evening the topic of what Christ and the Pharisees had in common. Now, these are the men that demanded His life. These are the men that were so enraged at His preaching. And you read the passage, and particularly the concluding verses there. You know, the multiplied questions that they began to hurl at Christ. It wasn't because they had this overpowering hunger to understand truth and to know the things of God. They asked Him questions. They multiplied their little theology classes so that they could try and trip Him up. They had a motive, and that motive was His destruction and their exaltation. And that was the extent of their theological curiosity. That was the extent of their reason for delving into those many questions. But I say I want to speak this evening on the topic, what Christ and the Pharisees had in common. I want to look at this very simply under these three headings. I want us to consider, first of all, doctrine. Secondly, direction. And then, finally, designs. These three things, and I say again very simply. First of all, doctrine. Here we obviously are talking about the realm of teaching. Now, it's very clear that there was a great gulf fixed between Christ and the Pharisees. It's very clear that the gulf between His teaching, His doctrine, and their teaching was so great that the Pharisees felt so threatened by it in their position and their authority over the people, that that was the very beginning of their animosity toward Christ. For the multitudes came and they heard Christ preach the simplicity and power of the gospel. And their comments to one another as they went by the way were, "He speaks as one having authority, and not as the scribes." While certainly we do not look for one to rise up as our Lord to preach with infallible authority in our day till the Lord comes again, but we need to see prophetic voices in our land that have preached the gospel again with such simplicity and power that it would stand in contrast to the preachers of our generation. But I say, as the masses began to listen, the religious leaders were put off. They were offended at Christ. And they began to try and find some things wrong with Him wherein they could accuse Him, pull Him down in the estimation of the people. But I want you to think with me a little bit about what they had in common. What doctrine did they share? Well, these are but the tip of the iceberg. But can we say here that they both believed in God? The Pharisees were not atheists. They were not going about to promote secular humanism and that man evolved from lower animals and from microbes. They believed in God. Beyond that, they believed and professed allegiance to the one true God that had revealed Himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so here, if we can say in the most fundamental and basic point of theology, Christ and the Pharisees were in agreement. Now, we've lived in days in which atheism has come. As I hinted this morning, in many ways I believe atheism has come and gone in our society. Pantheism, the New Age and Eastern philosophies have come into our culture now. See, atheism just doesn't live long. We're created as theists. We believe in God. It's just in our depravity and our wickedness we manipulate God, as we considered this morning, into a God of our own making, our own image. Of course, that's really what the pantheists are doing as well. But can we go further and say that they both believed in creation? Never have seen a Pharisee countenancing the doctrine of evolution. I'm sure were there Pharisees living in our day and opportunity were given to go to the secular college campuses and debate creationism versus evolution, that many of the Pharisees would have been among the best equipped, most able orators, capable debaters to take on the scientists and the evolutionists of our day. These were men that believed in the one true God. They believed He was the Creator of heaven and earth. Can we go further? They believed in God's revelation. The Pharisees did not in any whit deny the inspiration of the Bible. The Pharisees even championed the cause of those men that God had used to pen the words of Scripture. The Lord had even spoke about them revering the prophets and building and adorning their sepulchres. The problem is, he had to point out that had they been living at the day, they would have joined their fathers in killing and slaying the prophets. These were the men that ultimately, if you hear those parables of the last days of Christ, the wicked husbandman that mistreated the various servants of the landowner and ultimately slew his son. The Pharisees believed in God's revelation. They would never have denied that the Bible was God's Word. They would have signed up, can you understand with me, right down the list of the fundamentals of the faith. Can we go further? They believed in God. They believed in creation. They believed in God's revelation. They believed in man's sin and need of salvation. They were very very willing to admit that mankind was sinful. Mankind needed a Savior. Can we go ultimately even to understand that they both believed in a promised Savior? The Pharisees were looking for Christ. They were looking for a Messiah. They believed in Him. You see, on these and on many other great and necessary truths, there was agreement between Christ and the Pharisees. The problem came in that admitting many of these fundamental doctrines. You see, it wasn't so much the doctrine that they had in common that was the problem. It was where the Pharisees had deviated from truth, where they had adulterated the gospel. And that is why Christ came. And if you look at Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Lord didn't come and ignore the need of the hour. It would have been easy to do that, to go around preaching all these points of theology that He shared with the religious leaders of the day. But see, our Lord had a burden for the hearts of men, for the souls of His people. And so He came preaching the truth even when, and can we even say especially when, it came into conflict with the accepted religion of the day. In Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord came and repeatedly, 6 times He even brought great contrast in Matthew 5. Ye have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you. He came to highlight to people the reality of the law of God, what it really meant to be under the condemnation of God's law, and then, of course, the only means of coming out from under that condemnation. So you see, what we need to be careful about is recognizing that we can have a lot in common theologically with people that don't believe the gospel at all. I'll never forget sitting in a church history class at one time. The instructor was dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. And he made a comment to me. Of course, there were professors all throughout my career and to this day that make comments to me about things I've never thought about. But you know, we've had in the last century in our nation, and to this day, an ongoing struggle and battle with theological liberalism, with unbelief that has crept into the mainline Protestant churches. They have men that deny the inspiration of the Bible, men that deny the virgin birth of Christ, men that deny the substitutionary atonement, men that deny the deity of Christ. And you can just go down the list. Cardinal doctrines of this Bible that liberal Protestants deny. And the professor made the comment, he said, the Church of Rome has never denied any of these doctrines. Rome has remained conservative in her understanding of these doctrines. So there's a lot of territory that we have in common. And I think one of the problems that evangelicals need to deal with today is an understanding, an admission, if you will, of the vast array of Bible doctrine that we share with Roman Catholics. Because if we're not aware of that, if we somehow have this vague idea, some preacher told me that Rome was bad and so that's okay, and here I sit in my pew and I never worry about understanding the gospel anyway, I'm just happy going along. And then all of a sudden people began to show me the areas I have in common with Rome. And I think, well, maybe we're not so far apart after all. Well, friends, it's not the areas of doctrine that we have in common that are the issue. It's the areas of doctrine that we don't have in common. Rome teaches justification by an infused righteousness. And if I know anything about your minister and brother here, you folks are being well taught in the doctrine of imputed righteousness. That's the Bible's doctrine.
The sad reality is there are many evangelicals today that are pretty ignorant about the evangel. I say we need to be mindful of the vast area of doctrine that we might share with unbelievers. These things that we've listed, I say, in some ways are the tip of the iceberg of things that Christ and the Pharisees held in common, doctrinally. It was the areas where they differed in doctrine that Christ had to come and shine the light. Brethren and sisters, that's something that we as a denomination and as individuals are going to need to be busy doing in our very confused generation. Shining the light graciously, humbly, lovingly, but nonetheless purposefully. Shining the light where we and this Bible differ from Rome and even from the evangelicals of our day that are wandering far away from truth. I'm sure that many, if not most of you, are familiar that in the last week a major motion picture has opened in our nation on the Passion of the Christ. Conceived, produced by a traditional Roman Catholic. And yet it has amazed me that evangelicals have become so excited about this opportunity to get unsaved people in, to get them to hear about Christ, to get them saved. There's a fellow in our hometown that has a Christian radio program. And his father owned various radio stations across the country, really. And I ran into him at the gym. Don't see him very often, but he saw me, his eyes lit up. He approached me, and ultimately I knew why the wheels were spinning. He said, "Here's somebody that'll disagree about this movie. It's a pre-Presbyterian guy." So he asked me to come on his radio program and to debate the topic of this film. Well, I said, "Give me a few minutes to think about it." And I went to do my few exercises there. But I thought, you know, just a few days' time, I have any research done about this film, about who Mel Gibson is, what he's up to, what the film's about. Certainly not going to preview the film to go on this. But I thought, it's a no-brainer. There's no need to gather together information about the content of this. So I agreed to go on the program, and I am, well, that's a program as a commentary in itself, but in the very brief intervals you get to try and communicate anything in an hour's time, I said, "Friends, there are two points I'd like to make. Number one, I believe fervently that such a film is a breach of the Second Commandment. To have a man to portray the Lord of glory, who was, as we know, truly man, but the human nature of Christ never had any existence in separation from the divine nature of Christ. And there is no time when we can contemplate Christ then outside of the context of worship. And for an actor to portray Christ is going to indelibly fix upon the minds of those that subject themselves to it a false image of Christ." You think about even someone seeking to read and portray the very words of these Gospels. How much do we communicate in our countenance? How would you seek to communicate divine, righteous indignation in driving money changers from the temple of God? No man can do it. Now, to be angry and sin not is indeed the ideal and the motive and the direction of God's people. If we're ever to be angry, it's to be angry at things that we should be angry about. I said, "And there's no way. It's a breach of the Second Commandment." I said, "Beyond that, I believe that we see in this an illusion that there is an evangelistic opportunity for the church. What truth is going to be communicated? Here's a Roman Catholic producing it." And the fellow that was going against me there said, "Well,
They're not trying to preach doctrine. It's just an accurate historical portrayal of the events of the crucifixion. Amazing thing, just a few minutes later, he's telling me what an opportunity it is to get people in under the sound of the gospel. I said, which one is it? You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. There's no gospel here. There's no doctrine that's being presented. It's just the story of the cross. Oh, it's a great opportunity to get people under the gospel. Which is it? And I say, I really wasn't prepared for the callers and the attitude of the church. But friends, I believe that we have already descended into a medieval mindset again in our nation. The church has surrendered the verbal and is now focusing solely on the visual. Oh, we are a lot more high-tech than the Middle Ages. And we don't have the icons and the statues and the images. Those things are still present in many churches. But a people that will not hear the Word, they will not hear the preaching. You go through, and I said this on the radio, how much time does God spend in these four Gospels dictating and detailing for us the events of the crucifixion? There's just a handful of verses in each gospel. God doesn't try and dramatize the suffering. The whole Bible is about explaining the meaning of the suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe we're going to see, and are seeing already, people that are tremendously swayed emotionally without any gospel truth behind it. And that is, I believe, nothing but a return to the Middle Ages. The visual instead of the verbal. The sensual instead of doctrinal truth. We need to be mindful of the areas of doctrine that we have in common. And we also need to be mindful of the areas of doctrine that we do not share. And I fear that many evangelicals are just being taken a little further down the road, back into Romanism, whether they use the labels or not. And they are greatly ignorant of the details of the gospel itself. The Sermon on the Mount needs to be preached again today to our generation. You've heard it said, but I say. I've gone a long time into a very specific application. But here's the first thought. Doctrine. But secondly, think with me for a few moments about direction. Here we pass from the realm of teaching into the realm of activity. And if we could perhaps understand that in many ways this is an area that for many people has become much more alluring even than the area of doctrine. Can we understand tonight that both Christ and the Pharisees were united in crying against the many evils of their generation? They were both opposed to the flagrant immorality of the pagan world. If we could translate it into our society today, would the Pharisees have been promoters of secularism? Would the Pharisees have been promoters of pluralism? Would the Pharisees have been promoters of indifference with reference to moral things? Moral relativism? Would the Pharisees have been promoters of abortion? No, they would have been against all these things. Our Lord is against all of these things. We should be against all of these things. But you see, the problem comes. And I believe in many ways this is the way in which it's come. We had a generation in our nation that threw off the truth of God, was casting off the Church of Jesus Christ. And we lay the blame for that firmly and squarely at the feet of the church. Our nation didn't turn morals on its head overnight. It was after a couple generations listening to liberal Protestant preaching that these things were turned on their head. I say we have come now to a point in our society where society is so far gone. They've been so far abandoned to their sin. God in His sovereign judgment upon our society, as we read here in Romans 1 this morning, has allowed it to happen. that all of a sudden, anybody that doesn't party looks as different from the world as a Christian. And so our thinking becomes to get confused at times. We think, well, then anybody that doesn't drink, or anybody that's opposed to abortion, or anybody that doesn't do drugs, or anybody that doesn't do this, well, they're suddenly my brother. And that's not the case. There are many people that seek to occupy the same moral ground that we do in our society, and they're not believers in this gospel. And we need to be keenly aware of that. I know it is a temptation and in many ways a legitimate outreach for us at times to become involved in protesting various evils of our day, most notably the last 20 years, the cry that's gone out against the atrocity of abortion in our land. I'm not in any way suggesting that we give up crying against these evils that so many other people may cry against as well. But what we need to understand is that there's a danger of getting so caught up in a lesser cause. One of these other various topics where we might have much in common with the Pharisees of our day. That we begin to lose sight of the weightier matters of the law. The Lord didn't come in the passage we've read tonight to the Pharisees and say, "You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And pass over judgment and the love of God," and say, "You should have forgotten about tithing and just gotten right on the love of God." He said, "These ought you to have done. Not leave the other undone." Not our task tonight to convince Rome to leave off protesting against abortion. It's not our task tonight to get false teachers to stop crying out against the secularization of our society and the pushing of God out of our lives. But I say, I believe the problem we've got to deal with today is the popularity now of bringing God into our lives. But it's a God of our own manipulation. It's a God that we cannot have to be ashamed of. And the offense of the cross ceased. If we can just have a Christ that isn't offensive. And what better way than to have a Christ that can be paraded through one of the great idols, the media of our day, a blockbuster movie by a very well-liked and famous actor. I had to marvel some years ago as I was reading in the same week two very different books. I was reading a book. You may have seen it. It was one of the first books in recent years that was published by a sitting pope. Pope John Paul published a book entitled The Threshold of Hope. Staggering book to read in many ways. One of the great themes throughout it, it was amazing how it was set up. An Italian journalist had been granted an interview and for some reason it had to be canceled, so he submitted his questions at the would-be interview to the Vatican, and the Pope responded to the questions, and these were compiled into a book. It's amazing how humbly you can defend Rome's doctrine of papal infallibility. But yet it was done. But I had to marvel during that week at the juxtaposition of two things I was reading. I was reading a periodical from a very conservative separatist institution, and one of the articles was about moral relativism. And then one of the chapters or topics that was dealt with in the Pope's book, which he equally was against, was moral relativism. And I just had to marvel. Not really that those two topics or that one topic were being opposed by each of these. But these ought you to have done, not left the other undone. We need the evangelical to be publishing the gospel. I say, when we come to the realm, even out of doctrine, into the realm of activity, that's where we need to be careful. Because it's easy to get brought in. I haven't preached here very often, so I can follow another rabbit trail here this evening, but you may be familiar with Dr. Laura. Laura Schlesinger on the radio. She is on in Winston-Salem, although she's recently had to change channels, and the channel that's normally on in my car I don't hear anymore, but sometimes I had to turn her off. Just the subject matter was of such a nature you needed to get it out of your mind. But I was again surprised at how often Christians called in and were praising her and agreeing with her and thanking her for crying out against immorality and various things in our age. And here's one that denies Christ, promoting Judaism. One day, as I was leaving my office to go out for a sandwich, I got in the car and the program was still on. I didn't hear the caller's particular topic or question, but it had something to do with the subject of forgiveness. And evidently there was some family problem or difficulty, and the question was, do I have to forgive this person for what they've done? So I said, I didn't get the details of that. But I'll never forget the answer that Dr. Laura gave. She said, forgiveness is not always necessary for us. She said, for instance, if you could convince me that God could forgive the perpetrators of the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, she said, if you could convince me that God could forgive them, I would immediately renounce Judaism and become an atheist. And I just had to marvel. I said, here's a renowned author of a book on the Ten Commandments. She's an idolater. If you can convince me that God will not fit in the box that I have made for Him, I will deny Him. The thought that immediately came to my mind, friends, you read this Bible in the book of the Acts, and it says of the Pharisees, those that stirred up the people to cry, crucify Him, many of them believed. These are men that committed a crime that far transcends the crime of the Holocaust. And we are going to be singing the praises of God with them in glory forever. This, friends, is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of forgiveness. And it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Friends, you can see the legal heart coming out in such a comment as that. Here's one that believes herself safe enough from the law. She can hold her hand in judgment against other breakers of the law. And that's the Pharisee. I really believe in many ways what we're seeing in our day and people following after her is the very same thing that confronted the apostles in the book of Acts. You read the book of the Acts, and as Paul went into these various Gentile pagan cities, many of the first converts to Christianity in the synagogues where Paul went first to preach were Gentiles. Now, who were they? What were they doing there? They were proselytes. They were people from the pagan world, in many cases, whose lives had so been riddled and wrecked and ruined by sin that they were looking for some stability, some means to pick up the pieces and go on with life. The synagogue was attractive to them. They saw the Jews. They saw high moral standards. They saw the stability of their homes, continuity in their families. And they thought, that's what we need. And so they were there. And they were listening. And when the apostle came and he preached Christ, these were some of the first people that were saved. And it provoked the Jews to jealousy. And it was the Jews. And I'm not saying this in an anti-Semitic way. I'm saying this the same way we say it to church people, Gentile church people today. It was the religious churchgoer that heard a gospel of grace, and it cut the rug out from under their own self-righteousness. And that is exactly what happened to the Pharisees as Christ preached grace. Do we need to preach standards today? Do we need to preach against the ungodliness of our day? Do we need to preach against evolution, secularization? Do we need to preach against abortion? Do we need to preach against immorality? Do we need to preach against all the garbage that's going on? Yes, we do. And then we need to preach grace and not works. Christ preached that. And I say, apart from all of the doctrine, and even all of the direction, all of the activity that he and the Pharisees had in common, here was the line of demarcation. Those that were content with their self-righteousness were so threatened, so offended at that message, that they took up arms against the Christ of God. Friends, I believe that we're living in days today when we go forth to preach grace. Yes, preach all the thunders of Sinai. Preach the law. Preach against the ungodliness and the immorality of our day. And then preach full and free acceptance with God for such people on the terms of the gospel. But I believe as we preach that today, we are going to receive opposition. And we're going to receive more opposition from the church, from the right, than we do from the left. There's a fellow in my church that hopes or has thoughts at least of going out to the movie theaters and introducing people to some literature and inviting them to our church and warning them against this film from outside, not inside. And I told him, I said, if you want to do that, I have no problem with that. Just be careful. Be above board. Contact the authorities and landowners and all of those things. But I said, know this. You could go to the sleaziest strip joint or bar in town and stand outside of there and speak to people going in there about their sin. And you will receive less opposition than you will from professing Christians going into this film. And I promise you, that's the truth. But I want to come thirdly this evening to a final thought. We consider just scratch the surface of doctrine, of direction, the realm of thought, the realm of activity. But I want to come, and really we've already breached into this point a little bit, but the third thought and area is that of design. Here we get into the realm of motives. The Pharisees and the religious people of our day profess many of the same things that we do. A Godward direction. Claims of fellowship and acceptance with God. But you see, when we get into the other details, as our Lord spoke here to these Pharisees about judgment and the love of God, that's where the paths begin to diverge. Here's where the venom will come. Because the motive of the Pharisee, the motive of the religious man, the self-righteous man, is one of self-promotion. I'll not have you turn it up, but I'm sure you're familiar with the whole book of Galatians. Judaizers had come in among the Gentile Christians and were seeking to promote the practice of circumcision. Not that that practice was wrong in itself, but they were promoting it on terms of justification. That here was a ceremony that you needed to add to Christ in order to really be saved. The Judaizers did not want to pull the Gentiles away from Christ. They wanted to add something to Christ. But listen to what the Apostle says in the closing verses of the book. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The offense of grace they weren't ready for. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised. And the last phrase tells it all. That they may glory in your flesh. The Pharisees were desirous of glory. Christ said, "Woe to them. They desired the chief seats. They enjoyed greetings in the streets. Ah, Father so-and-so." The glory that came from their own performance. The message of the gospel is, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world unto me. The gospel of grace will always bring glory to Christ. Christ and the Pharisees had a lot in common, but they parted paths when it came down to who got the glory. Because in the Pharisaic, fleshly, man-centered religion, that always is what our flesh will produce, glory goes to the religious observer. Look how I've overcome all these wicked things in my past. Look how I never had those wicked things in my past. Why don't you come too? And you can be as good as me. And we'll feel good about ourselves. The gospel says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And there's nothing in me prior to conversion or after conversion that I can ever glory in. Because all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you about the One who alone is worthy to receive glory. And let us start preaching that message. And just as our Lord preached, the difference between Him and the Pharisees, who had so much in common, will become very apparent. And I believe as our days progress, as we preach grace, as we preach Christ, the difference between us and the church, not just us and the world, but the difference between us and the church of our day, will become more and more apparent. But so be it. Let us go unto Him without camp. There's an offense to the cross, but there's a glory in the cross as well, because it's a gospel of sovereign grace. And I pray the Lord will give us a people with understanding to preach, to share, to stand for this gospel today. Well, I appreciate your patience this evening. I know I've touched upon a theme that is very pressing in these days. But I trust the Lord will use these thoughts and even the thought of the title of this message, what Christ and the Pharisees had in common. So many things. But you see, what really mattered is what they didn't have in common. And that's what the church today needs to come to terms with again. Let us be faithful proclaimers of grace, because that's what we don't have in common in the church of our day. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence again this Sabbath evening. We give You praise for the gospel of grace. Lord, while tonight we have just touched upon the subject and not proclaimed it, yet, Lord, we ask that You would give grace for it to be proclaimed in this place. Lord, give us wisdom to discern the times. And I pray that You'll even equip us by Your Spirit to be ready to give answer to them that would ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. And let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let us speak the truth in love to our day. But Lord, let us speak the truth. Let us be as our Savior who wept over Jerusalem. Lord, where are our tears for this day? Where are our tears for this Jerusalem? And I pray that You'll give us wisdom and grace and spiritual power, gospel humility, to preach Christ in all His fullness to the generation You've called us to. Again, as our brother urged this morning, let me just say as we close tonight that if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, it's His grace that you need. We say with the hymn writer, He is ready, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Come to Christ this night. Lord, we ask for wisdom and grace for Your people. Help us to be faithful and discerning in these days. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.